Good to be with you this morning. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. We are in a series called Different. We are looking and working through Romans chapter 12, focusing just on that chapter, working verse by verse. But we're doing so through one verse out of that one chapter, driving everything that we're looking at through the rest of the chapter. And I'll read it to you in a little bit. But it's the verse it's the second verse, and it says this. It tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. So don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Last week we saw J.P. Phillips paraphrase. He says, don't allow the world around you to squeeze you into its mold. But let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. And that's going to be driving this entire series as we look at that, what that means in our everyday lives. But I want to start out with a word of prayer, praying that God would renew us this morning before we hear from Him. Let's pray. Father, we do recognize this morning that unless you do the prior work of making our hearts pliable to you, soft, listening, that words could be spoken this morning and they're just going to bounce off of us. And so we pray for the transformation of the mind, what's referred to in verse 2, that you would renew us to hear, and not just to hear, to respond, not just to respond, but to worship, to be changed. And so, God, we bow the knee. We pray that you would minister truth to us through your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This week I read about farmers in Japan who have perfected the science and the art of growing square watermelons, which I think is one of the best ideas ever because they're easier to store in your refrigerator, easier to ship, and they're a lot easier to cut. How do they do it? Well, the secret is the environment in which they grow the melons. What they do is they'll take the burgeoning melon and they'll put it in a tempered glass cube. And as that melon attempts to grow according to its design, according to how it's wired, as it bumps up against the cube, it has to adapt. It has to be altered in order to maximize its growth, because that's the most important thing for a melon, so I'm told, is to grow. And it adapts, it conforms, it's squeezed into the mold of this glass cube and released and then put on the market. Fantastic, right? I want one of those. Now, Romans 12 says your culture has the power to do that with you, to squeeze you into its mold, to shape and fashion who you are, to stifle what God has created you to be and redeemed you to be. Culture has that power. Contrary to what you have told yourself and your peers, you are not as independent and countercultural as you give yourself credit for. Moreover, contrary to what you've told yourself, the culture is far more influential in your thought life, in your values, in your everyday life than you give it credit for. So much so that Paul told us that without the transformation of God in our minds, His work by His Spirit, invariably you will be conformed to the bad parts of our culture in one way or another. Without the transforming work of God in our minds, or what you think about power, money, sex, significance, what you think about influence and marriage and parenting and conflict and relationships, invariably, if you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, invariably you will look more like this culture that is passing away instead of God's culture that remains forever. And so Paul says, don't let the culture around you squeeze you into its mold. Paul says, God has a better and bigger plan for you. It's a plan that started with Jesus and it will end with Jesus. It's really all about Jesus. But when he came into this world, as we know, he came not to affirm the culture the way that it is, not to celebrate the way that it has been. He came to change it, to make all things new. And one day, he's going to do that. One day he's going to sweep over this universe and he's going to make all things new. And to that we pray, come, Lord Jesus, make all things new. And in the meantime, his plan is to start with you, to start making you new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He wants to start with your thinking and your marriage and your parenting and your everyday life. He wants to start with you and to use your life as a little preview of what he's going to do for the universe. And so what this series is dedicated to is fleshing out what it means to be different in this culture, in this time, as we grow to be more and more like Jesus. And last week, we began our time looking at how God calls us to have a different relationship with him. Different from religion, because God says, I want you to approach me not out of manipulation, God, I'll serve you if you do this for me, but out of mercies. We behold the mercies of God and we turn around and we give ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Approaching God, not with our sacrifices, not with what we can do, but with God's sacrifice. We approach him out of a heart filled with gratitude instead of a guilt-driven attempt to repay him for what he has done. We are called to have a different relationship with God. And we saw that in verse 1 and in the first part of verse 2. Now today what I want to do is I want to focus in on the last part of verse 2 and how that addresses now a new topic, though we will see it is interrelated. And so let me read verse 2 and we'll focus in on that last sentence of it. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And here comes the sentence we're asking God to teach us about. We're asking God to shape us with this morning. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Be renewed so that you might, by testing, discern what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And what I find striking here is what Paul does is he jumps from an area where people say that has no practical implication for your life whatsoever. Worshiping God, how does that affect my life? You know, you could be so heavenly minded, people say, that you could be no earthly good. Get your head out of the clouds, people say. Worshiping God has no practical import for your everyday life. Some people say that, but I want you to see that the very first topic that Paul introduces, where he jumps at from worshiping God, is he jumps into the most practically challenging area in all of our lives, and that is the area of making good decisions. How many of you know making good decisions is tough? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I bet you anything, so many of us have had at least one sleepless night in the last few months wrestling through a decision we have to make, or a decision that we've made, wondering, did I decide the right thing? Look at the consequences of it. This wasn't what I anticipated. Wondering, God, I know I need to talk to that person and call them out, but God, I don't know what to say and how to say it, and so I feel paralyzed, or I know that about that person. Should I let them know that I know that? God, what job do I take? What person do I marry? what is appropriate for my children at this age in terms of what we expose them to in our family? God, will you help me figure out, do I move? Do I stay in the city? Do I expand my company or do I lay people off? God, I need your guidance. There are a billion decisions that you make in your lifetime, and we are praying for God's guidance because we know that your life is determined by the decisions that you make. The reason why you're here in your station of life is because of a handful of decisions that you have made, and we feel the burden of decision-making, and so we ask God, will you guide us? I find it interesting that word guidance in the Hebrew is used of rope pulling on a ship. And so in antiquity, boats, in order to be propelled and to be steered in the right destination, a boat consisted of a bunch of ropes. And each one of those ropes consisted and helped in the overall objective of a boat, namely getting to your destination on time and in a safe way. And so you would have ropes that would let down the sail so that you could take that wind and it'll blow you to where you need to go, or to use ropes to steer the sailboat in whatever direction you want to go by steering the sail itself, or to roll up the sail because the storm is coming and you don't want to be blown off course. At times you will have crew members running around jumping over ropes, untying ropes over here and tying them over here and pulling over here. What a picture of the pressures of decision making. And what I want to tell you this morning is our text, I think, is very explicit that God wants to guide you in the rope pulling of decision making. And I want to look at what that means in our passage. And I want to let you know at the outset that there's going to be a lot unsaid on this topic. And we've talked about this before. But if you're looking, as you're hearing, okay, how do I make good decisions? How do I discern the will of God? If you're looking for practical step-by-step ways to discern which direction to go if I'm at that fork in the road, this is not the message for you, because that's not the way that Paul approaches this in our passage. He approaches decision-making differently. He is purposely not practical, and we're going to see why. For example, and here's my first point this morning. The first thing that strikes us about our passage is that in decision-making, the Apostle Paul tells us that who you are at the moment you make any given decision goes before what you use to try to figure out what decision to make. Let me say that again. Who you are, your state of mind, who you are at the time you are faced, confronted with a situation where you have to say something or you have to respond in some way, who you are at that moment is more important than what you use to figure out what to do. So let me explain that a little bit. We know the instinct. We know what happens when that situation confronts us. It was unanticipated, and we are forced to say yes or no, or later. We are forced to take responsibility. We are forced to follow a path. We have to make that decision. We feel the urgency. This is the instinct in every human heart here. When we feel the urgency of it, we tend to grab on to the nearest, most viable solution that's available. I'm going to grab onto that because I need to do something here, and that looks good. I'll grab onto that principle. I will get on Google, and I will Google what is the right thing to do, or YouTube, and YouTube what is the right thing to do. We do what Mark Hunter did. Mark Hunter, I think I've told the story before. He's a good friend of mine. Years ago, we were swimming out in Canyon Lakes in California with a bunch of friends, and Mark got a cramp in his leg, and he started to flounder. He started to go under. And in a sense of panic, he grabbed on to the person nearest to him, and guess who that was? That was me. an anaconda choke. Just, he grabbed onto me, pushing me down because he's looking for any solution to save him. Pushing me down. What did I do? Well, I used my 1 month of martial arts training and I kicked him in the stomach and got him away from me. Not to be mean, not to perpetuate his crisis, but so that I can approach him with a few other people from behind and safely guide him to shore. He was trying to depend upon me the wrong way. You can depend upon your friends the right way or the wrong way when you are drowning. And here's the point. When the pressure is on to respond, to decide to speak, when you feel overwhelmed, the immediate instinct is to grab onto any solution, to Google, to YouTube, to take the path of least resistance. And I want you to see that Paul is telling us there's something before all of that that you need to focus in on. And I want to be clear this morning, I'm not against Googling. I'm the biggest Googler here. Not against clear, methodical, thought-out how-tos, principles, and steps for dealing with the problem, dissecting it, figuring out the best course of action, and moving forward. I think that's absolutely perfectly within the realm of biblical truth. In fact, we're encouraged to do that in places like the book of Proverbs. And yet, what we see in our text, it tells us that there's something prior and more important that you have to tend to. And if you skip that, then you're going to misuse Google. You're going to misuse the ready-made solutions. You're going to be drawn to solutions that won't serve you in the future. You will over-depend on the practical. I mean, look at our text. I'm reading here in verse 2, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. And I kept reading that this week, and I'm like, Paul, what do you mean by testing? Come on, man. Give me something more concrete. Give me your strategy. Give me the answer key. Give me the device that you're using to test. Give me something practical. And he doesn't. On purpose. Because the focus here is not on what you use, not on the tools that you implement, but on you. But on you. Who you are at the time when you face that situation that comes out of nowhere. Who you are. Not techniques, but who you are. Notice verse 2 once again. Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the focus. Is your mind renewed? And out of that, you can test and discern what the will of God. What's your state of mind? What's the condition of your soul? Because if your state of mind isn't right, you can use all the principles you want. You can Google until you're done Googling. You can cite even Bible verses. But you could very well miss God's best for you if you're not in the right frame of mind. You might abuse those things. And you know what this tells us? This tells us, and this is my second point, it tells us that tomorrow's decisions are made today. Tomorrow's decisions are made today. Right now, you are doing things that are going to determine tomorrow's decisions. You are making tomorrow's decisions today. And whether I make good, acceptable, and complete decisions tomorrow, Paul is telling us, depends on a prior conditioning of your soul that happens well before you're confronted with that decision that you have to make. When you're put on the spot, and you have to say yes or no or maybe or I'll embrace that or I refuse to embrace that. You have to respond. You will react. That reaction comes out of a prior conditioning of your heart. And it makes sense. Because most of the choices that we make are on the spot. Most of the decisional reflexes that come out of our lives are unpremeditated. We're on the spot and it happens. We respond. They come out in the moment, though they don't come out of nowhere. They come out of that prior conditioning. Your response you've been working on years before, days before, weeks before. The tone of voice that comes out of your mouth when you're pressured by that person. The anger that flashes on your face when you are confronted, the tantrum that you throw, the self-pity party that you have, or the definitive but firm yes or no, the patient endurance, the kind response, the words spoken in a seasonable way. Those things, though they happen on the spot, you couldn't predict that situation. Nevertheless, you've been working on those reflexes time and time again, well before that particular moment. You see, I think what Paul is telling us here is that the renewal of our minds is the conditioning of our hearts, the prior conditioning of our hearts that empowers us to see and embrace the will of God when we're put on the spot. You're going to be put on the spot. How do you see and embrace the will of God when you are put on the spot? Well, by this prior renewal or conditioning of the soul that Paul calls transformation. That's how it happens. Recreated, renewed minds are able to see God's will, and not just see, can resolutely embrace God's will and handle all of those cool tools that the world offers in order to make good decisions. But notice the renewal can't happen when you're put on the spot. Too late. The reflex happens. The renewal happens beforehand. Think of it like this. Your mind is a sensor that can be less or more sensitive to God's will depending on the condition of the sensor. So let me give you an illustration of this. Last year, a good brother in our church gave me a 2004 Chevy Impala for free. He gave it to me, but also with it, he gave me an oxygen sensor that was in a box with a wrench. And he told me, hey, man, I'm going to give you this car, and it's a good car, and it is, but it's got this problem, and it needs the sensor to be replaced. And if you don't replace it, you're going to find yourself at stoplights and at stop signs, and the car will start to shake and shimmy and cough and sputter, and you might stall out in the intersection. So I want to recommend, as soon as you can, go ahead, I bought you the sensor, bought you the tool, swap that out. And I'm like, yes, fantastic. So here we are, it is September of 2018, it's been about a year later. Have I changed out the sensor? No, I have not changed out the sensor. No, I haven't. Is it a good car? It's a fantastic car. Does it do exactly what he told me it would do at stop signs and stoplights? It does, and more so, more dramatic than my wildest dreams. Does it embarrass my family when they're driving with me? Yes, it does. Does it scandalize our community a little bit? Yes, it does, because this is what happens. I do exaggerate, but I'm not exaggerating here. I'll come to a stoplight on any given day, and it's a couple of times a day, and there I am, and it starts to do it. my car is just, just a bad cough, and it's about to stall out, and the green light goes, and I press on the gas, and it's not doing anything. It's just doing this, and people are flashing their lights, and so what I have to do is I have to press that accelerator all the way to the floorboard. And it doesn't do anything immediately, but give it about 2 or 3 seconds, and like the green light at a drag race, that goes off, the gas surges, and the wheels spin out. And when it's wet, it is a sight, and I make my way through the intersection. I had a member or an attender of our church concerned attender of our church pulled me aside because they saw me burning rubber on Wallace Neyland. They pulled me aside and said, Pastor, and they were so kind, but they were just trying to say, your driving's horrible, man. What are you thinking? Slow down. And I tried to explain to them, it's not me, it's the sensor. I'm a good driver. I am. 10 o'clock, 2 o'clock, mirrors in the right place, you know, changing lanes with the blinkers and giving plenty of space between me and the cars in front. I'm a good driver. It's not me. It's the sensor. I just haven't had the time to do the prior work of renewing the sensor. Now, is that any excuse? No, because I'm lazy. That's what's going on. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I'll just live with my car dysfunction. I'm used to it now. It's kind of cool. Gave me a great sermon illustration. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Some people are falling out right now. They're just falling out of their chairs because it was so awesome. Paul is saying that God redeemed you to sense his will, to be a sensor of it. And yet you need to be renewed. And if you're not renewed, then you can apply all of the, in fact, biblical principles you want. You can get as practical as you want, but you may very well miss God's best for you. And that brings us to a critical question that I want to land the message on. And the question is this: what exactly renews people's minds so that they can discern God's will? Because I believe this. I'm not sure if I have a lot of scriptural backing for it. It's just more of my general sense of reading through all of the Bible. I just have the sense that in whatever situation you find yourself in, you're put on the spot, a decision needs to be made, a response will come out, a word will be spoken, that for every situation you find yourself in, God has placed little crumbs, clues, indicators of the right thing to do in that circumstance. He has that in whatever situation you are at, as hard as it may be to discern, but if you are renewed, you can pick up on God's clues for his will. What renews the mind? Here's the short answer. Worship. Worship renews the mind. Worship renews the sensor, or the way that you have it in your bulletin. Worship trains us to pick up the clues of God's will when we're put on the spot. Where do I get that at? Well, it's the connection of verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 is a worship passage. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, and this is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 1 is all about worship, honoring, worshiping God, and then right out of that, as if this were a mere extension of his thought, he talks about our minds being renewed out of that experience by which we can discern the tips, the clues of God's will when we are put on the spot in the moment. Worship and renewal and seeing God's will go hand in hand. Worship renews you to see, want, and to embrace God's will. Let me now kind of break that into a few pieces. Last week, we looked at verse 1, and I made the observation that here Paul is drawing from imagery found in the Old Testament, particularly the sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, you had different kinds of sacrifices, like the grain offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, to name just a few. But it's most likely that here, Paul is alluding to what is known as the burnt offering, or the offering of consecration found in places like Leviticus chapter 1. And it was with a burnt offering that a person would approach, you know, their local pastor there in Jerusalem, and they would bring their animal, let's say it's a lamb, and they would say, God, I'm giving you all of this lamb to represent me giving you everything in my life. So as I give you the lamb is now placed on the altar. It's consumed. That is a picture of me, God, giving you all of the things that I own, all of the things that I possess. I consecrate all that I have to you. And that is both a startling yet beautiful picture. Startling that an animal has to die. Beautiful in that it just represents total reckless abandonment. But in the Old Testament, the imagery was incomplete. And Paul completes the imagery. He intensifies it so much more than the original intention. Because notice when he's appealing to us to offer to God, he doesn't say, hey, Christians at Shelton First Baptist Church, show God that you're into him by offering your pet. Doesn't say that. Respond to the mercies of God found in the gospel by putting your wallet on the altar, giving God one day out of seven, giving God your tithe, giving God that relationship. He doesn't say that. That's easy compared to what he's getting at, because you could do all of those things and not worship. What Paul says instead is, I want you and you and you to crawl on that altar. I'm not so much interested in your things. I want you. You give me you, because you can give your things to God but not give yourself to God. But you can't give yourself to God and not also give him everything. And so Paul says, I want you as a response to what Jesus has done. He's crawled on the altar for you to be that sin sacrifice. Now you in turn crawl on that altar in worshipful abandonment, responding to him, and you give him all of you. He says, present your bodies. Bodies, that's just another way of saying every part of you. Your fingers and your toes and your tongue and your mouth and your brain and your heart. You know, the thing that we most prize in life is our bodies. Give it all. Present it to God. And in the Greek, keep presenting your lives as a living sacrifice. Keep dedicating yourself to God over and over and over again, because there's something very disturbing about living sacrifices that keep crawling off the altar. Right? Christian, have you ever crawled off of the altar of consecration to do your own thing? Every single day. The first breath I draw in the morning, I'm already crawling off the altar. I'm bungee jumping off of the altar. It's my will, my way, my agenda. And I'm called to present myself once again as a living sacrifice. To be renewed, as Paul puts it in verse 2. And again, he tells us that worship is at the core of what renews us, which means that worship is at the very center of how we can discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So let's talk about worship. What is worship? Is it what we do before and after the sermon? Yes. But it's also what you're doing right here during the sermon. Is it what you do during church? Yes, I hope so. But it's also what we ought to be doing at home, at play, on vacation. Is worship what you do when you're celebrating? I hope. But it's also what you should do when you're suffering. Worship is a total posture of life towards God's worth. God's worth. Worship is seeing, showing, and being satisfied with the supreme worth and beauty of God. That's what worship is. Let me say that again. Worship is seeing, showing, and being satisfied with the supreme worth and beauty of God. Not just seeing, but being satisfied, embracing. Notice how in verse 2, he says, by testing, you may approve what God's will is. That word approve doesn't mean just to identify. It means to celebrate. It means to embrace. It means to prize. It means to treasure. It means to say, hey, because God wants this, and what I want most in life is God, I want what God wants. Because I want God, I strain in that decision to see what God wants. And I will follow through even when it costs me. Because what I deem most worthy in my life isn't the convenient decision, but the one that highlights the worth of God. And this is huge, because let me tell you what is half of my problem in decision making and making the best decisions when I'm put on the spot. It's not that I don't know the right thing to do. No, I know the right thing to do, certainly 80% of the time. My problem is that I don't want to do that. God, I know you want me to do this, but I don't want to do that. And so I look past what God wants, and I look for other solutions. Solutions that are Christian-y, that look spiritual, that have a biblical reference, taken out of context, of course. I look past what God wants, and I become blinded as I keep placing my desires and my wants as the great objective of my life. You see, those who see God's will are those people who are truly looking for it. Some of you, you're not walking in God's will. It's not because it's not before you. It's because it is, but you're not looking. You don't like it. You don't want it. And that is fundamentally a worship problem. We all have that worship problem. We need our worth detectors renewed. Your heart, your mind is a worth detector. It's designed to scan over God and to be riveted on Him. But when it gets clouded, it starts to be distracted by other things it counts more worthy than God. And so the call here is to crawl once again onto that metaphoric altar, to be consumed by giving ourselves over to God in consecration. And what happens out of that is the worth sensor is renewed, and we can start spotting those little tips, those clues that God has left behind for us to follow His will in that particular situation. You being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, when I'm at the airport and those drug dogs are sniffing around, I get nervous. Not because I got meth in my back pocket, but because I have ibuprofen. Right? I'm like, I got ibuprofen. Those dogs, their noses are so sensitive. And there they are, sniffing and testing and sniffing and testing. They're geared or wired to pick up the slightest traces. And I'm not comparing God with drugs here. Please don't say that. But what I am saying is that worship is a kind of training for your heart to sense even the smallest hints of God's will. Conformity to this world, on the other hand, will make you less able to see the right thing to do, less willing to do it, less bold, less faith-filled. Two of my kids and my wife, Lori, they have this uncanny ability to see deer everywhere. So we're driving along, and they're like, deer, stop! And so I slam on the brake, and my car starts to do the sputtering thing. Go, 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 go. And they're all, look at the deer. And I'm looking at the same patch of foliage, and they could see, you know, 20-point bucks in there and all these fawns dancing around. And I can't see anything. I can't see anything. Their eyes, I don't know how they do it. They're like, they're deer, and I can't see deer. Some of you, you guys are hunter-gatherers, and you have trained yourself all of your life to see deer in the brush. Oh, and you're so good at it, and you get ready for it, and you dress for it, and you go out there, and you see broken branches, and you're like, yeah, they went this way. Scat on the ground, it's still warm, they went that way. A little movement, and you could spot them, because you've trained your senses to see the slightest hints of deer. You love deer. That's what it is. You love them to death. That's what's happening. That's kind of how worship works with finding God's will. Listen, when I'm caught off guard, when I'm put on the spot, when I have to say something, when I have to take that responsibility and do something with it, or if I'm at that massive fork in the road where I have to choose one thing or the other and the consequences are huge in either direction, and we're all in any one of those within the spectrum of decision making, assuming that there's a way to glorify God in all of those moments, and I think there is. Assuming that there is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for you to follow in every one of those circumstances, and I believe there is. And assuming that there's a bunch of dumb decisions that God does not want you to commit to in those circumstances. Assuming all of that, wouldn't we think that a mind that has been radiating with a sense of God's worth well before that particular situation will be able to think on its feet and sense what God wants that person to do? Don't you think that a tongue that has been set afire on the altar of God in dedication to Him will be able to speak the right thing in the right way? Don't you think that a heart that has been absorbing the goodness and the glory and the worth of God have the faith and the boldness to do the right thing? Don't you think that eyes that have beheld the glory of the Lord, enjoying that glory more and more, being transformed into that image from glory to glory, will be able to look down when you're put on the spot and say, oh, there's the path. There's the clues. I'm aware of it. I can see it. I will follow God with those tips. I just think it stands to reason. And I'm not saying that decision-making is easy. I'm not saying that for you, if your mind is renewed, that you won't have to labor in prayer and counsel. But I think at the end of the day, a mind that is renewed will be able to sense what God's will is. The reconsecrated Christian, not the cold, indifferent Christian who keeps giving themselves in conformity to this world. They are as blind as a bat. I'm talking about the Christian who keeps crawling back on that altar every single day. That's the person that I expect, according to this passage, renewed out of consecration, renewed from worship, can turn around by testing and discern God's will for their lives. Is that you? Is that you? I want you to see that the stakes of your decision-making are massive. Where you go at in your life, whether you experience the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God, or you end up making decisions that end up haunting you for decades because you relied upon man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom. You relied upon the convenient solution instead of the real truth of God's word. You know, it seemed easy at the time, but the consequences are so great, brothers and sisters. Would you submit your decision-making to God? How do you do that? Will you reconsecrate yourself to God? Give yourself over to God once again. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's spoken to you this morning, and now there's response. And we're going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to sing a song. We're going to respond. But first of all, I want to pray. And as I pray, there might be some, I know that there are some here who they don't know Jesus. And so I want you to hear that you can crawl on that altar for the very first time. As you see Jesus who crawls on that altar for you, He goes to the cross for you. He lives, He dies, He's raised for you. He lives the perfect life you can never live. He dies the death that you deserve. He's raised gloriously from the dead to forgive you freely. And He says, He wants you. Turn to Him. Ask Him for forgiveness. Ask Him to make you new. And He'll transform you. He will make you brand new. You can do that here in your heart, asking him to forgive you. And for the rest of us, I just think that as a church, we are called to be especially vigilant in being passionate for God. And, you know, maybe the fire alarm was a great segue. Be on fire for God. Maybe not. That was dumb. Okay. Not the first time I said something dumb. But I would love for this community of faith to be known for being on fire for Jesus. Would you pray that fire would fall? Father, I do pray that, God, we know that passion is not something that we should work up on our own. On our own, we end up being inflated with pride if we're doing well and despair when we're not. And so we pray for that prior work of your Holy Spirit that we've been talking about, your Holy Spirit coming and transforming us. That word is metamorphosis, to metamorphize us, not earthly human change, but heavenly change. You reaching down from heaven, touching each mind here, each heart here, thawing any coldness, any frigidity in our heart towards you. God, you touching hearts and taking divided hearts that are divided in affection and bringing laser-like focus to you, that God, you would do the work of steering up this community, steering up every single one of our hearts to be dedicated to you. And so, God, I pray, representing this church, we give ourselves to you once again. We crawl on that altar. We pray that you would consume us with your fire and that we would be able to leave this place sensing all those breadcrumbs that you leave around of your will, that those with renewed minds can pick up and follow you even in the toughest decision. Renew us, I pray. Change us for your glory. Help us to see and to show and to be satisfied with your supreme worth and beauty, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.